Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17, handling this sinful, brief, futile, earthly life. Though mankind seeks fulfillment in life, the quest that our forefathers in the Declaration of Independence called the pursuit of happiness, many people find life today to be sinful, brief, and futile. It shows up in the great abuses of our Constitution itself. The American political system is no longer confined to three branches of government as the Constitution's framers intended. Political power now functions as a distributed bureaucratic oligarchy with different expert institutions acting as nodes in a network operated by the ruling class as universities, social media, news organizations shape public opinion, while non-governmental agencies, financial institutions, and unelected government bureaucracies create public policy, and there's no way that a single elected representative or even president is going to erode their position. It shows up in the Federal Reserve's anti-growth economic policy. The Phillips curve was a theory by neo-Keynesian economists of the 1960s and 1970s that to slow inflation, the Federal Reserve needs to raise unemployment and slow down economic growth. The concept of an inverse relationship between unemployment and inflation blew up when it was put into practice in the mid-1970s, and the result was rising inflation and rising unemployment. Then in the 1980s and 90s, with free market supply-side policies in place, we had low inflation and low unemployment. What Americans want right now is prosperity, but neither Congress nor the Fed are taking us there. It shows up in the widespread cheating that occurs in academia. Claudine Gay resigned as president of Harvard University due in part to her academic plagiarism. But in a Harvard Crimson survey, 25% of the class of 2023 reported having cheated, including nearly one-fifth of those with a 4.0 grade point averages. Friends who teach at colleges say faculty often don't report plagiarism or cheating to administrators because the process of doing so is so laborious, and students often get off with a slap on the wrist. Non-tenured professors hesitate to report cheating as they worry about poor student evaluations, which may determine whether their contracts are renewed. Faculty also are often intimidated by students who impugn their motives if they try to clamp down on cheating. So failure to enforce academic integrity standards has created an air of impunity among students. It shows up as a form of shamanism or witchcraft in evangelicalism. The Word of Faith movement takes the Mark 11:24 claim that whatever we ask in prayer, we should believe that we have received it and it will be ours. And it adds the idea that words can be used to manipulate the faith force and thus actually create what they believe Scripture promises. Laws supposedly governing the faith force are said to be operated or independently of God's sovereign will, and that God himself is subject to these laws. Of course, it's idolatrous to say that God is subject to anything. But believers with friends under Word of Faith influence have asked me, and this recently, should we anoint our home with oil and pray a hedge of protection around it? Can we decree or declare something to be? Can we use a set prayer formula to motivate God to give us what we desire? So we come to the need section and we ask, how does God want us to handle the often sinful, brief, futile earthly life that we often face today? Psalm 90, 1 to 17. I'd like to read the psalm and this answers it. This is incidentally the oldest psalm in the Psalter because it's by Moses, who would have lived about 1,450 B.C. And Moses said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from eternity past to eternity future, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor is full of sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The introductory notes of Psalm 90, part of the Hebrew text, state that Moses wrote the psalm, and it conveys Moses' grief over the sinful, the brief, and seemingly vain lives of his generation. Psalm 90 contrasts God's eternality with human transitoriness and confesses that man's days pass away in God's wrath. So Moses prayed that the compassionate God would give his people success for their labors and joy for their sorrows. Now, what's interesting is the historical setting. The historical setting of this psalm fits this theme beautifully. Moses witnessed the tragic death of an entire generation of Israel in the wilderness due to their sin against God. You'll remember this in Numbers chapter 14, 22 to 23. The people had distrusted the report of the good spies who had gone to spy out the land, and they thought, we're sunk because we're going to have to fight giants. And so they were afraid to go into the land. But that was the 10th time that they had distrusted the Lord. So the Lord says, I'm not going to put up with this generation anymore. They've talked a lot about dying in the wilderness. I'm going to let them die in the wilderness. And then Moses himself was also destined to die without entering the promised land because of his own sin as God's messenger. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, at the waters of Meribah, Moses got angry at the people, instead of speaking to the rock so that the water would come out, he took his rod and he struck the rock. And instead of sanctifying the Lord and following the Lord, he disobeyed the Lord. And of course, that was one public action on Moses' part that was intolerable. But since leaders are far more accountable to God than the people are, since Moses was a leader, God says, you too are going to die outside of the land. There are only two people who made it out of Egypt all the way to the land of Israel. One was a Gentile by the name of Caleb. Caleb was a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites actually were Canaanites who lived in the southern part of the land of Israel. I don't know how, but somehow he had come to believe in Israel's God and had joined Israel way back in Egypt. And he was a Gentile, a Caleb. And then the other one was Joshua. Two men out of 2 million people made it from that first generation. It's an amazing story that these people had. Well, accordingly, in Psalm 90, Moses acknowledges the eternality of God in verses 1 and 2, the frailty of man in verses 3 to 6, the sinfulness of man in verses 7 and 8, the shortness of life, verses 9 through 12, and prays for God's grace on his people in verses 13 to 17. However, God graciously answered Moses' petition in a way that has edifying application for us today. And this part of the sermon gives me tremendous hope. Though God punished Moses for sin and causing him to die in the land of Moab without entering the promised land, and that happened in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 to 6, the Lord graciously set Moses in the promised land after his death, in his glorified body at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 17, 1-3, the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus Christ in his coming messianic glory. Now, that was Moses making it into the land, but he made it into the land because he didn't have a sin nature anymore. Okay? And someday in the resurrection, he's going to be without sin. This was a foretaste of life in Christ's coming messianic kingdom, showing that Moses will dwell in the promised land without a sin nature and without the record of sin due to God's merciful glorification of Moses, and that is because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58, the Bible talks about we as believers overcome sin at the rapture of the church, because that's when we lose our sin natures. And then death is swallowed up in victory. The victory is the resurrection that's going to occur. So Moses will make it, and he's going to live in the promised land because of the grace of God. And what's interesting is, fittingly, when Moses appeared with the prophet Elijah at Christ's transfiguration, both men, both Elijah and Moses, and incidentally, both of these men had known failure in their lives. Moses knew failure at Meribah, where he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Elijah, remember, he fled away from Jezebel in unbelief, and the Lord had to encourage him to go back. And so both of these men knew what it was like to experience sinful failure. But both of these men spoke about Jesus and his coming atonement for sin on the cross in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. God's basis for handling man's sin. See, both of these men, at this point in their existence, they understood the absolute necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. So both Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets in Israel's history, spoke to the Lord Jesus about his need to die on the cross for sins. And that would make it possible for both of these men to be without sin, without the record of sin. In fact, that's how you and I are going to make it into the kingdom, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Moses' closing request at Psalm 90, verse 17, was that God might establish the work of the hands of his people, that their lives not be lived in futility. And God has answered this prayer for us believers today. In 1 John 2:17, we see a claim by the Apostle John that though the sinful world system and its lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, and of the pride of this life are passing away, the believer in Christ who does the will of God remains forever. Now, what he means by that is, not only is the believer going to remain forever, but the believer's works will go on and on and on. For us believers today, the will of God consists of heeding God's commands for life and service through dependence on the Holy Spirit, as we use the spiritual gifts God has given us for Christian service today. So God will evaluate our works in eternity, and those works that gain his praise will remain forever, and we will receive eternal rewards for them. This is predicted in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, which talks about the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. And what's beautiful is in Revelation 19:8, where we, the bride of Christ, come back with him, the bride of Christ has white garments. And those white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. That's going to be wonderful. You and I are going to be very thrilled when we go through the judgment seat of Christ, because God's going to burn up those works that were worthless. But the works that we're left with are the works that were done in the power of God and for the glory of God. And we're going to wear the symbols of those works throughout eternity. It's amazing how God is putting value on us as people and putting value on us by his grace on our works, if we're doing those works for the Lord. So the lesson is, disturbed over the sinful, brief, seemingly futile existence of himself and his generation of Israel in the wilderness, Moses asked God to show them mercy and to establish their works that their existence might not be vain. In reply, God through Jesus Christ will give spiritual victory in his kingdom to all believers throughout history and make it possible for us believers today to have our works that are performed in God's will last forever with eternal rewards. Now, in order to enjoy these blessings from the Lord, we have to take a big, big step. If you haven't taken the step, I would encourage you to do it today. And that first step is listed in section 1 under the application. May we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. That includes me. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We become children of God, and therefore we can do those works that are pleasing in the sight of God by the power of God if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. If you're listening by way of the MP3, or if you're listening this morning in the service, and as yet you have not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to make that decision today. We only have this life in which we have the opportunity to make that decision, because after this life, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't get a second chance in eternity. So I would encourage you to make that decision today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, then number two, may we, as Christians, obey God's scriptural directives regarding life and service for him, that we might see our works last forever with God's eternal rewards. And of course, if you know the Lord Jesus, you'll last forever in a glorified body, so will I. Now in the conclusion, the works God has for us to do in response to the issues of concern in our introduction are stated in Scripture, and we note them here, that our response to those issues might last forever with God's eternal rewards. In other words, if we do what the Bible tells us to do in regards to the issues of concern that we've covered in our sermon introduction this morning, those works will last forever. And so here we go. On the overpowering abuses of our nation's constitution by the so-called ruling class, though our nation's constitution gives us valued individual liberties, since it also provides for a republican form of government where the people elect their leaders, the Constitution's weakness is its presumption that the people and their elected officials will remain upright, even though 2 Timothy 3:13 predicted that people would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's happened is increasing sin in the people who elect officials and in the officials themselves have led to the abuses of our Constitution. See, the problem is sin. That has to be taken care of. So God calls us today to obey every ordinance of man for our testimony, that's 1 Peter 2:11 to 17, with the exception that we obey God over man when God's and man's demands of us differ. That's what Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says. And we need to recall that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, where no sin exists, according to Philippians 3:12-20. So that we live and work for Christ's future righteous, sovereign, blessed monarchy on the earth. We're going to be going to heaven, and there's no sin up there. And someday Christ is going to come back. We're going to come back with him, and he's going to set up his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And eventually he's going to put down all sin, even sin in people, and we're going to enter into the eternal state. We'll live in a brand new world where there's no sin, and it's nothing but righteousness. And boy, is it going to be great. I'm looking forward to that eternal state. That's going to be a tremendous experience. On cheating that occurs in higher education, cheating ultimately hurts the cheater because it hurts his own learning. This is why it's not good to cheat. So instead of cheating, we who are students must work to learn that we might be better equipped to succeed in life. You see, you go to college or you go to university or you go to the trade school to learn. Why do you want to learn? You want to learn so that you can succeed when you get in life. Well, if you're just going to cheat your way through and you don't learn, all you're going to do is hurt yourself in your capacity to succeed in life. So the best thing to do is to work hard and learn it. Learn yourself. This is when I was in seminary, I chose not to choose those courses that were easiest so that I would get straight A's in everything. I chose the courses that I thought would enable me to be a pastor for 50 years. And so I chose hard ones, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and that kind of stuff. And I still did okay. But I wanted to be prepared so that I wouldn't cheat people. I want people to know the truth. And so, this is why we work, and this is why I bought a library. All we do is hurt ourselves. Proverbs 14:23 claims that in all toil there is profit, and working hard to learn well is in our best interest as a student. So go ahead, work at it. On the Federal Reserve's neo-Keynesian anti-government, or anti-growth policy, rather, John Maynard Keynes, from whom neo-Keynesian economists rose, was a Fabian socialist who believed wealth could and should be redistributed through many means, one being to use a continuous process of inflation to steal the majority of the people's wealth. Only one man in a million, he reasoned, would know what was happening. Now, stealing is sin, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. So we should not adopt Marxist ideology like Fabian socialists who seek a one-world government by evolving societies through many crises into socialism. But what we need to do is to work for our own living. That's what Ephesians 4:28 says. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 teach. On the evangelical shamanism and the Word of Faith movement, though Jesus in Mark 11:24 pledged that whatever we ask in prayer, if we believe, we will receive it, he did not say that we are to imagine whatever we want to imagine to possess and inquire it by some set prayer formula from a faith force to which God himself is subject. Rather, 1 John 5:14 and 15 asserts that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us and gives us what we ask. God is the sole God, and he is the sole sovereign Lord of the entire universe, according to Isaiah 45:5-7. God says, I am the only God. There's none other. I do whatever I want. So we have to deal with God. So we need to pray in accordance with God's will. And then that cuts the line right through all forms of shamanism. We're not out there to manipulate God and to try to persuade him to give us what we want. We pray in accordance with God's will, and we ask merely a petition. God, I would love to have this. Could I have it, please? And just in Jesus' name, amen. And if it's prayed within the will of God, you'll get it. But it has to be the will of God. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we obey God's scriptural directives to see our works last forever with eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that even though this prayer by Moses, this psalm by this dear man of God, was one that looked at life from a vantage point of a human being who was witnessing the death of an entire faithless generation, who was witnessing his own death before even entering the promised land because he had failed to trust the Lord. We pray, Father, that the good news that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, is providing for Moses himself and for Elijah, another great prophet of God who knew what it was to experience sinful failure, even in his ministry, that they might make it into the kingdom of God in a glorified form with rewards. That we as believers would take advantage of the resources that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, participating in the forgiveness that God provides us through the confession of our sins in the name of Christ. And then reliance on the Spirit of God to do the will of God that is recorded in God's word, that our works might last as Moses had requested, that we might experience joy throughout eternity because of your unmerited favor to us. I would ask, Father, also, if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening on the MP3 who as yet has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, before the day is out, they would make that important decision, that they might become children of God in a biblical sense, and that they might be able to live lives that will last into eternity with works that will last through eternity because of the grace of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.